Let's pray together. Father, as we just sung, that is our prayer. Would you help us to behold the wondrous mystery of your Son, Jesus Christ, sent to save sinners? He was crucified on a Roman cross in the place and bearing the debt of what we deserved. And yet, he did not stay dead. He did not stay buried. But he indeed rose again on the third day. And he is sitting now at your right hand, making intercession for us, even at this very moment. Father, all of this is a great mystery, and yet you have revealed it to us in the Scriptures, in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we aim to exalt him. It is my aim that I might decrease and that he might increase in the preaching of your word. So, Father, make it so, again for your glory. Amen. I would invite you to open your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. We're going to be looking at verses 35 through 60 together, what Trevor read earlier in the service. Acts chapter 7, verses 35 through 60. This is in many ways part two of a sermon began last week, because this week we are picking up in the middle of Stephen's defense of the Christian faith. Specifically, we are dropping into the middle of his retelling of Moses' story. If you recall from weeks prior, Stephen had been charged by the Jews with blasphemy. And in this chapter, he finds himself before the Jewish council in a kind of trial. They've accused him of blaspheming Moses, of blaspheming God, and of speaking against their temple. And so here Stephen is in the middle of answering these charges. But he isn't just playing defense. He's on offense here, because his mission is to proclaim the truth of the Christian religion, namely, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, sent into the world to save sinners. That Jesus is the very Messiah that the Jews had been waiting for from the very beginning of their history. And it's sadly up to this point that most of the Jewish leadership had rejected their own Messiah, rejected Jesus. And instead of embracing their Messiah, they were persecuting anyone like Stephen and the apostles who had declared allegiance to this Messiah. And in their rejection, they were propping up a false religion. Why do I call it a false religion? Because they were rejecting the true religion of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of the Most High God. There is only one God. And this is his revealed way of salvation on offer to the world. In other words, if you miss this boat, there's not another one coming. Jesus simply is the way, and the truth, and the life. Means if you reject Jesus, you are rejecting the way. You're rejecting the truth. And ultimately, you are rejecting life and life eternal. This is what the Jewish leaders were doing in persecuting Stephen, because this is what false religion does. If you're taking notes, I've organized my sermon around three rejections we see of false religion. First, in verses 35 through 43, we see that false religion rejects the testimony of Moses. Secondly, in verses 44 through 50, we see that false religion rejects the self-revelation of God. And finally, in verses 51 through 60, we're going to see that false religion rejects the righteous one, namely Christ Jesus himself. Well, if false religion is a rejection of these things, then the converse is true as well, isn't it? True religion embraces the testimony of Moses. True religion embraces the self-revelation of God. And true religion embraces the righteous one. That's where we're going. But first, everyone look with me at verse 35 of Acts 7. Luke writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." Now, we looked at this verse briefly last week, where Stephen is retelling Moses' story to make a point. Here's the point. The very Moses that they wanted to use against Stephen, the very Moses that they were accusing Stephen of blaspheming and slandering, Stephen points out here, very clearly, this is the same Moses that their own fathers rejected in his own day. If it wasn't clear already, Stephen is drawing a parallel between how the Jews rejected Moses as ruler and redeemer in his day, and how they were rejecting Jesus as ruler and redeemer in their own day. Even more, though, by rejecting Jesus, they were rejecting Moses' own testimony about him, the Moses they were supposedly defending. Look at verse 36. It says, "This man, Moses, led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt, and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So even though the Israelites were rejecting him, God nevertheless used Moses to bring his people out of slavery in Egypt. When he had done so, when he did so, this redemption was accompanied by signs and wonders, the very kinds of signs and wonders that we saw performed by Stephen before their very eyes. We read about just a chapter prior. After these signs and wonders, we know about these plagues in Egypt. Moses then led them through, the people of God, through the Red Sea by the power of God, who parted the waters for them to walk across on dry land and save them from the Egyptian army. Nevertheless, they were a stiff-necked people, and they complained and grumbled against Moses, and they didn't listen to God. Instead of trusting God and entering the promised land under the leadership of Moses, says they were faithless and they were fearful. Because of this, God left them in the wilderness for 40 years to wander until that faithless and fearful generation died off and a new generation could rise in their place." This is actually the third time we encounter 40 years in this chapter. Stephen talking about a period of 40 years. Moses was 40 years in Pharaoh's house. Then he spent 40 years in the wilderness of Sinai, after which God sent him to Egypt to rescue his own people. But even after Moses led them out across the Red Sea to Mount Sinai to receive the law, inaugurate the covenant, build the tabernacle, Moses spent the last 40 years of his life leading the people in the wilderness. 120 years total. All of it out of the promised land as a sojourner. As I mentioned last week, I think that's part of Stephen's point here. He's trying to remind the Jews that God is not limited to a place, the temple, or even the promised land. God was with Moses in Egypt, in the wilderness, with his people. But Moses himself knew this was not all of what God had promised them. It's not the way that it was supposed to be forever, this kind of restless wandering. He knew that in order for there to be lasting change and for a real peace to take hold, the Messiah, the promised one, would have to come and redeem his people from their sins, from the curse, from the hand of the enemy, the serpent. Which is why Moses' own ministry was one looking forward to one to come. Look at verse 37. Stephen says, "This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" This verse Stephen is quoting comes from Deuteronomy chapter 18. There are several prominent messianic promises in the Old Testament. These all set Israel's hope, their expectations on one who God would raise up to save his people. This is one of the major prophecies of all of them. It comes on the lips of Moses, one of the most influential people in Israel's history. You can tell by the way that the Jews are trying to rally around Moses that Moses is important to them. And so Stephen is going to Moses' own words to convict them of their rejection of the Messiah. So we can go back to Deuteronomy chapter 18. We could read the whole chapter in the context of what Stephen is referencing here. I'm just going to read Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 19. This is what Stephen is quoting back to the Jews. Moses says this to the people of Israel. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen, just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on this day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, or see this great fire anymore, lest I die.' The Lord said to me, 'They are right in what they have spoken. I will therefore raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth. He shall speak to them all that I command him. Whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him.'" Do you see what Moses is foretelling? A prophet like him to be raised up that the people must listen to lest they be rejected by God. So who is this prophet? Who is this prophet that Moses foretold? Well, this prophecy, Deuteronomy 18, is the same one in the background of the Jews' question to John the Baptist during his own ministry when they asked him in John 1:21. He's baptizing in the River Jordan. They say, "What then? Why are you doing this? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." They asked him, "Are you the prophet then?" Who's the prophet? Why are they asking John the Baptist, "Are you the prophet?" They have in mind Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses' own prophecy of one to come. And John the Baptist says, "No, I am not that one." So if John the Baptist was not the prophet, who is? Well, it's the one that John the Baptist was preparing the way for. The one that Philip introduced to Nathanael in John 1:45 when he said this, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." You see what Philip and Nathanael recognized? This one is the prophet, the one we've been waiting for, that Moses said would come all the way back in Deuteronomy 18. Do you see then the irony of trying to use Moses against Stephen and his Messiah? Moses isn't on their team. He foretold of the Messiah, Jesus, whom Stephen embraced. They have understood Moses all wrong. They were not listening to the testimony of Moses. In fact, they were actively rejecting it as they were rejecting Jesus, who is the very prophet Moses foretold in Deuteronomy 18. In this way, they were behaving exactly as their forefathers in the desert wilderness. Look with me at verse 38 back in Acts 7. Stephen says, "This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us. our fathers refused to obey him. The irony is, the Jews, Stephen's day, were doing the same exact thing as their forefathers, refusing to obey the words of Moses. Listen to the prophet that God raises up. Stephen further connects rejecting God's messengers, like Moses, with rejecting God himself by citing, goes on to cite, one of Israel's most infamous episodes in all of their history. Probably familiar with this story, the golden calf. Look at the end of verse 39. Stephen says, they thrust him aside. In their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol. And they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. I think that story, the golden calf, it really speaks to the depravity of the human heart in all of us, doesn't it? Think about it. Directly after God had redeemed his people out of slavery in Egypt through many signs and wonders, directly after he had parted the Red Sea miraculously, leading them out of Egypt, in the leadership of Moses, directly after he had provided manna from heaven and water from a rock to sustain them in the wilderness, directly after he had brought them to Mount Sinai and appeared to them in clouds of thunder and lightning, the very moment that Moses goes up to receive the law on their behalf, what do? The people immediately turn away from God, despite the testimony of all that they had just seen with their very own eyes. They turn away from the living God, away from Moses, and they tell Aaron to make a golden calf for them to worship. How wicked. How depraved. We can read the full account of this episode in Exodus 32, verses 1 through 4. Moses writes, when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, up, make us gods who shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, your daughters. Bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. He received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. I mean, think about that. The gall. Yahweh God, the Most High, just led them out of Egypt in the most spectacular way possible. And yet they want to credit a golden calf that they just made 5 minutes ago with their own hands. I think if we are being honest, it's not much different from what we do when we fail to praise God, to credit God, to worship God for what he has done, what he has made, what he has worked in our own lives. I mean, he has given us breath and being, even apart from his redemption. Paul puts it this way in Romans 1, verses 20 through 23. For God's invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things like golden calves. That's idolatry. It's what the people of Israel did with the golden calf. And it's what the world does, and worldly people do every single day that they do not acknowledge God in their life. Every single moment they do not acknowledge God in their life. It's what every false religion does when it rejects the testimony of God. And that false religion that rejects God is in turn rejected by God. Look at verse 42. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? The implied answer is no. You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god, Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon. In your Bibles, this passage is probably indented or broken off in some way, indicating this is a quotation from the Old Testament. Stephen here is quoting the prophet Amos. He's quoting it against the people of Israel, just as Amos wrote it in Amos 5, 25 through 27. I think it's a helpful juxtaposition that we need to wrestle with. Maybe the people of Israel thought that they were indeed worshiping the God Most High, Yahweh, in the wilderness, but just not in the way that he had told them to, the way that they ought to approach him. But Amos here, and Stephen in turn, makes it abundantly clear. You can either worship the one true God according to his precepts, according to his commands, according to his revelation through the prophets, or you're worshiping a false god under a false religion. It's either the God of the Bible or worshiping demons like Moloch and Rephan. There is no in between. There's no neutral ground. As individuals, as families, as people, we ought to pay attention to who or what we worship with our time, with our resources, with our thoughts and ambitions and aspirations. We see here, to worship the one true God truly and fully, we must give ourselves to His Word, the Holy Scriptures. Instead of serving the one true God, the Jewish leaders rejected the testimony of Moses for a false religion. The false religion is not just a rejection of the testimony about God, it's a rejection of the self-revelation of God Himself. It's our second point. False religion rejects the self-revelation of God. Look with me at verse 44. Stephen says, "Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen." Remember, part of the charge here against Stephen by the Jews is that he was blaspheming the temple. In the Jewish mind, that's the place where God dwells. But here, Stephen is reminding the Jews that God was with the people in the tabernacle, that is, in the wilderness, according to the instructions given to Moses. This all, according to Stephen here, was by the pattern that he had seen, that Moses had seen. I think what this means is that Moses was given a kind of vision, kind of a heavenly vision of the real heavenly tabernacle or temple, the true dwelling place of God, of which the earthly type is a mere shadow and a copy. So God shows Moses the heavenly tabernacle, the heavenly temple. He says, "Make a copy." And Moses does, kind of replica. Nevertheless, God really did condescend. He really did manifest his presence with his people in the tabernacle. Look with me at verse 45. It says, "Our fathers in turn brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers." The tabernacle went with the people of God wherever they went. It was a sign that God was indeed with them. Even after they entered the land, the tabernacle found a resting place at Shiloh during the time of the judges, until it was moved around under the reign of Saul, and finally David brought it into Jerusalem. But David didn't want a mere tent representing the presence of God. He wanted to build a permanent structure, a temple. Look at verse 45, what Stephen says. So it was until the days of David, who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. David was unable to build the temple, though he supplied the building materials. But he was promised that he would have a son who would one day build God a temple and have a throne that would last forever in 2 Samuel chapter 7, one of the most important chapters in all of the Bible. And yes, Solomon, his son, did build the structure. He did build the temple. But that temple was destroyed in 586 BC by the Babylonians. It must have occurred to the Jews. They were hearing Stephen rehearse this story. That temple Solomon built is no longer with us. Another structure stands in its place. What about permanence? Even that structure they were standing in, that Stephen was preaching in, the Sanhedrin was gathered in, would be destroyed again only 40 years later by the Romans. Jesus predicted this during his earthly ministry. So what of God's promise to David that he would build a temple, his son would build a temple that would last forever? Well, David did have a son many, many generations on. His name is Jesus. Jesus did build a temple. It's a project that he is still working on today. The temple of his own body, the church. His living stones are added one by one, and that temple can never be destroyed. The gates of hell will not prevail against that temple, the church. But Stephen's point in bringing up the temple of Solomon, it's actually to make another metaphysical point about God. And that's this. No human structure can house God, can contain the living God. This is something that even the ancient Greek philosophers understood about the Most High God, the highest being in the universe, the unmoved mover, the first cause. It's actually self-evident in God's own self-revelation. Here it is. How could anything in all creation contain the one who created it all? I'm going to ask that again. How could anything in all creation contain the one who made it all? That's the point that Stephen is driving at here in verse 48. Look with me there. He says, yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? That is, God made the material, and God made the very makers that are taking the material and making something else. Stephen is here citing Isaiah chapter 66, something David himself understood. It's contained in the language of Psalm 11 we opened with in our call to worship. And this is where the Jewish leadership had been limited by their own false conceptions about God. The full context of Isaiah 66, it's the last chapter of that magnificent book, really deserves to be quoted in full. I'm not going to do that here. Go home and read it yourself, Isaiah 66, this afternoon. In this chapter, God contrasts those who are humble and contrite in spirit in their approach to the infinite God, who tremble at his word, and those who are brash and confident in their false assurance, just like the Jewish leaders of Stephen's day. In their false concepts about God, about his word, they're opposing Moses. They're opposing Isaiah, who wrote chapter 66. They're opposing Stephen, and ultimately they were opposing Christ, the Son of God. They're all the while thinking they're defending God's temple against blasphemy. You know what they had forgotten? They had forgotten that the temple, the physical structure, is a mere sign itself to point to a higher reality. It itself is a shadow, a copy, a type of the heavenly reality. And in their confusion, they were rejecting the self-revelation of God, who is eternal, an eternality that is evident from both general and special revelation, from nature and Scripture. And the whole cosmos testifies to the infinity of God right alongside the Scriptures. Even still, though, it's not the last offense of their false religion. The last offense is, in many ways, the very worst. False religion rejects the righteous one. Look with me at verse 51. Stephen says, "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." By calling the Jewish leaders stiff-necked, uncircumcised in heart and ears, Stephen is merely repeating the assessment of the people already reached by God and by Moses in the books of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. The Torah is full of these kinds of assessments. Ultimately, then, we see the problem. The problem is with the people in their unbelieving hearts. They lack faith because they lack circumcised hearts that can believe. They need spiritual heart surgery, a surgery that they are actively resisting by resisting the Holy Spirit. And in resisting the Holy Spirit, they deny the one who the Spirit testifies to. Look at verse 52. "Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered, you who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." That right there is the sad pattern of the people of Israel. But it's not unique to them. This is the case with all of humanity apart from the saving knowledge of Christ. Persecuting the prophets, rejecting the Messiah. They rejected Moses. They rejected Jeremiah. They rejected Isaiah, foretold this very day. They rejected the one who came in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist, who announced his arrival. And ultimately, all of these rejections led to the rejection of the righteous one himself, the perfect Son of God, the Holy One of Israel, sent from heaven to redeem and save his people. Instead of receiving this one, they betrayed him. They murdered him. And all of this in the name of the law that they had received from God's messengers, had gravely misunderstood it. Misunderstood that the law itself testifies to this righteous one. False religion rejects the righteous one, Jesus. And in so doing, it rejects other righteous ones who have united themselves to the righteous one by faith. In other words, what they did to Jesus, they murdered him, they now want to do to Stephen. Jesus warned his followers that it would be this way. Look with me at verse 54. It says, "Now when they heard these things," Stephen's sermon is now concluded, "they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, 'Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.'" You see, the Jewish leadership hated Stephen for telling the truth about their false religion. But Jesus, the Son of God, there he is, standing at the right hand of God, And he loved Stephen for it, for his bold proclamation of the truth. He gave him this vision of himself standing at the right hand of the Father as a means of comfort, emboldening him, affirming him that he is doing what is right and true. You see, Stephen in that moment was eternally secure. He was immovable because his faith was grounded in the one right then standing at the right hand of the Father in the heavenly temple not built by hands. Even as Stephen's earthly tent was being threatened with violence, he was unshaken. Look at verse 57. It says, they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears, rushed together at him. You'll notice it's a common response from those committed to false religions. They don't want to hear the truth. They don't want their falsehoods overturned, contradicted. So they refuse to listen. Even to the point, it says here, of physically stopping their ears so they cannot hear. It's a physical picture of what's happening in their own hearts. But true religion does not shy away from the truth. False religion opposes the truth, tries to shut it down, the proclamation. It's exactly what they did to Stephen. Look at verse 58. It says, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. As they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. We read here that Stephen died just like his Lord and Master Jesus did, forgiving those who were sinning against him. I think at this point, the Jewish leadership really thought that they had won again. They had silenced the Jesus freak. Little did they know, this very event would be used by God to spread Christianity all over the globe. The true religion, further in greater strength than anyone could have ever imagined. This is actually hinted at there in verse 58 with the mention of Saul, who was looking on these events in hateful approval. He hated Stephen for it. This moment, I believe, haunted Saul for the rest of his life, presiding over this first Christian martyrdom. But this moment would also mark the beginning of the end of Saul's embrace of false religion. As we're going to see in the coming weeks, this man Saul, later known to us as the Apostle Paul, wrote half the New Testament. He would go on to take up the very cause of true religion, testified by Stephen. Paul would embrace the testimony of Moses and of God's revelation. He would ultimately embrace the righteous one, Jesus Christ, as his Savior and Lord, and then live the rest of his life proclaiming it, even to his own death. Talk about redemption. What they meant for evil, God meant for good. False religion rejects the testimony of Moses. False religion rejects the self-revelation of God. False religion rejects the righteous one. True religion, on the other hand, embraces the testimony of Moses, embraces the self-revelation of God, embraces the righteous one. I leave you with a question. Are you receiving the righteous one by faith today, in this moment? Don't be like the faithless, stiff-necked, uncircumcised of heart Jewish leaders who oppose the truth as they oppose Stephen. Instead, we should reject false religion anywhere we see it crop up in our life and embrace the true revelation of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank you for this testimony by Stephen about the true religion of Jesus Christ. Lord, we are warned by the response of the Jewish leaders in the way that they hated this message, in the way that they stopped up their ears to hear it, lest it overturn some sacred cow in their hearts or in their lives. Father, let us not be like the Jewish leaders. Let us not be like even Saul, who hated Stephen and approved of his killing. Let us instead be like the Apostle Paul, who embraced this message by faith and then lived his life all the way to death toward its proclamation. We ask that you would do it in Christ's name. Amen.